I invite you to turn now to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, I'll be reading the whole of the chapter. It's, again, a little lengthier reading, so you may remain seated. But just a little bit of review and introduction as you're turning there. As we said a moment ago, we've reached the end of Exodus, and it's been quite a journey. I hope it's been a good and encouraging, edifying, instructive journey. But what a story. What a story we have recorded for us in this book. Remember back, kids, to how it opened. The children of Israel in Egypt in slavery, enslaved in Egypt. And that decree goes out for all the baby boys to be killed. And they are, except for one, who by God's grace was saved. Moses, the drawn out of the water one. The one who was drawn out of the water. That's what his name means. And in God's providence, he became a prince in Egypt. But then you remember how Moses, having sympathy for his people, the Israelites, there in their bondage, how he kills an Egyptian. And then Moses is forced to flee into the wilderness where he became a shepherd. And he's there for a long time, 40 years, shepherding sheep, until the day the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. And calls Moses there from that burning bush to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Well, that then leads to the great confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. A confrontation that reaches its culmination in the 10 plagues. And the 10th plague, of course, which was the worst of all, brought about the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And on that dark night of judgment, you remember how the blood of the lamb was put on their doorposts, and God himself came down and covered the homes of his children by the blood of the lamb, so that all those that were covered with the blood of the lamb, the next morning, as the children of Egypt were crying out in grief and sorrow, as their homes had literally been made tombs, the children of Israel came out of their homes as though it was a new resurrection day, the light of resurrection day. They lived and they were free, and God brought them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He gave to them on their way their daily bread. He gave to them water from the rock. He gave them victory over their enemies. And he brought them there finally to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law. That revelation of his character, his holiness, and how we are to live in light of that. And as he gave them his law, at the same time, and we've talked about how that law was a ministry of condemnation because no one can keep that law, but at the same time that he gives the law, he also gave them the plans for the building of the tabernacle. Plans for a tent of meeting. Plans for God to be able to come down and dwell in their midst. To meet with them in grace and in glory. All of that, of course, was jeopardized. Not because of who God is, but because of who the children of Israel were. They committed sin against this glorious and gracious God. They did that by worshiping a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God, in his justice at that point, could have just wiped them out. Start over with a different people. But you remember how Moses, mediating on behalf of the people, prayed for the people of God, asked for God to be gracious to them. And he made that plea very clear, as we saw last time. He said, Lord, go among us because we are a stiff-necked people. We need your presence. We need you with us in grace. And Moses had come to understand that their only hope was that God would go, not just even before them, but that God would go with them, be in their midst. Because they were a stiff-necked people. They're a sinful people. The only way they could enter into the land of their inheritance is if God came among them, dwelt with them, and God in his mercy and grace answered Moses' prayer and agreed to do so. So, much has happened, hasn't it? And we come tonight to the final chapter of Exodus chapter 40, and it's a glorious ending. As God commands Moses now to set up the tabernacle, which we've spent so much time looking at in detail. And when that is done, when the tabernacle is set up, when it's finished, when Moses finishes setting up that tabernacle, God himself will come down to dwell in their midst, in answer to that prayer. So we're going to look now at that. First, we're going to pray, and then I'll read chapter 40. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so, make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you may remain seated. Again, you'll note it's a little lengthier reading, but let's give attention now to God's word, Exodus chapter 40. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass, in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting, across from the table, on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So yes, we come to the end of Exodus. Some of you may be excited to reach this day, to reach this point in our study, to come to the end of Exodus. And yet, it's striking as this chapter begins that the end of Exodus, the end of this incredible story, this true story, the end of this story is recounted for us in such a way as to tell us that this is really not the end of the story. It's really the beginning. In the opening verses of Exodus 40, God commands Moses to set up the tabernacle. Notice, on the first day of the first month, this was New Year's Day. New Year's Day for the children of Israel. The first day of the calendar of a new year. Well, some of us love New Year's Day. It represents a new beginning, a new chapter, a new page. There's excitement, there's hope. There's expectation for new things before us, old things that have passed, new things have come. We rejoice and we welcome a new year and a new beginning. It's exciting and wonderful to begin something new. This is Israel's new year and her new beginning. And the focus of her new year, the focus of her new beginning, is on the tabernacle. It's around the tent of meeting, the place where God would come and dwell finally, graciously, amazingly dwell with his people. And when you start to think of that, that this new year, this new beginning, was to be focused on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, God dwelling with his people, well, it's not too much of a stretch to say that this new year, this new beginning, is picturing a new creation. Let's think about that a little bit. When God created the world, he placed his people in the Garden of Eden. And then what? Well, then God himself dwelt with his people there in that garden. And there was sweet communion. There was blessed fellowship between God and man. The Garden of Eden could have been called Emmanuel, God with us. But what happened? You know the tragedy, man sinned. And one of the great consequences of man's sin was not only were they banished from the garden, but they could no longer dwell in the presence of this glorious God. And think of this. Since their banishment from the Garden of Eden, since that day, God had not come down again to dwell among them. Not until now. All these centuries later, he had appeared at times, different theophanies, but he had not come down to dwell among his people until now. And in this way, it's picturing a new creation, a new beginning. God is about to do something he has not done since the first creation. He's going to come down and dwell in the midst of his people. It's a new beginning, a new year, a new creation. And of course, it's all of grace. And that's underscored as we go on to read in verses 3 through 8 of that furniture again that's there in the tabernacle. God gives commands to Moses regarding the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle. Notice where he begins. He begins with the Ark of the Testimony and how beautifully, as we spent some time looking at that, the Ark proclaims the gospel. Remember as we worked through this book and we looked at each piece of furniture, how each one of those pieces of furniture proclaimed the gospel in some important way. And God had brought his children out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, this land of slavery. We talked about how they were a slave people, and at this point, many of them wouldn't be able to read. They couldn't write, and God communicates to them in this gracious way with these powerful symbols, by a tent of meeting, and by the furniture that was there in the tent, and even by the arrangement of the furniture in that tent. It's in short, a gospel tent, filled with gospel furniture. The Ark of the Testimony proclaiming Christ as our mercy seat. The Table of Showbread proclaiming Christ as the bread of life. The lampstand proclaiming Christ the light of the world. The Altar of Incense proclaiming Christ as the one who never stops praying for us, interceding for us. The bronze altar of sacrifice proclaiming Christ and the once for all sacrifice of himself for our sins. The bronze laver as Christ, the fount of living water. This is a gospel tent with gospel furniture, all of it proclaiming Christ. Christ who became flesh and tabernacled among us. not only is the gospel proclaimed here in the furniture and in the arrangement of the tabernacle, but also then in its special consecration here. That's verses 9 through 16. Everything has to be anointed, consecrated, set apart to the Lord, including the priests, including the people who would minister, and even the clothes they would wear. Everything had to be set apart to God. He was to be the focus. God was the focus in this new year. Well, that's a good lesson for our new year, isn't it? God is to be the focus in this new beginning. God is to be the focus in this new creation. And it reminds us that God didn't save us just to give us freedom, but he saved us that we might enter into relationship with him. He saved us to bring us into communion with him, to bring us into fellowship with him. But of course, as we've seen the problem all along, God is holy, he's separate from sin, and we are a sinful people, a fallen people. And so, we need a mediator. We need someone to stand between us. We need a mediator. And kids, you remember what a mediator is. Someone who stands between two people or groups of people. Someone who reconciles or brings together two groups that are at odds with one another, that have offense with one another. And the children of Israel needed a mediator. And who was that mediator for them? Moses. Moses was that mediator. That's emphasized here in Exodus. Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. This verse introduces the theme that repeats itself now over the next set of verses, and that theme is the obedience of the mediator, verses 17 to 33. And it records for us in these verses the actual setting up of the tabernacle. We've seen in some detail the plans. They've all been given. The furniture now has all been built. The curtains have all been sewn, just as they were required to do. Everything is in place now. All that remains is for all these pieces to be put together, to be set up. And you notice in verses 17 and following, we have recorded for us the setting up of the tabernacle. And notice again, it's on the first day of the first month. It's a new year. It's a new beginning. It's a picture of a new creation. And perhaps you notice as we read the chapter that all the work in this chapter is ascribed to Moses. And certainly there's a lot of it he could have done by himself. But certainly the children of Israel, as we read earlier on in the building of all these things, did much of the work as well. But all the work is attributed to Moses. Why? Well, because Moses is the mediator. He's the mediator between God and man. And Moses, of course, is the one who wrote Exodus chapter 40, wrote the chapter that we're reading right now. He wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's also the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And there's a great message in the way in which he's written Exodus 40, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have your Bibles open, notice something very important. Look at the end of verse 19. There we read that Moses spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the cover on top as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, we tried to emphasize it a little bit in our reading. Look at the end of verse 21. The phrase is repeated, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Look at the end of verse 23. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Look at the end of verse 25. The phrase is repeated again. As the Lord had commanded Moses. The end of verse 27. The phrase is repeated again. As the Lord had commanded Moses. The end of verse 29. The phrase again. As the Lord had commanded Moses. And then the end of verse 32. The phrase is repeated for the last time. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Were you counting? Did you count how many times that phrase is repeated? Well, seven times here in Exodus 40, there's this deliberate reflection here of Genesis 1, also written by Moses. Moses is the author of both chapters, Genesis 1 and Exodus 40. And there's a deliberate intentional reflection of Genesis 1. This is indeed a picture of a new creation. God coming down to dwell with man. God having done a work, made a way, For God, a holy God, to dwell once again with man, a new beginning, a new year, a picture of a new creation. And we have in this the obedience of the mediator. In fact, that's underscored in verse 33 as well. Look at the last phrase in verse 33. So Moses, what? Finished the work. Sounds familiar also. God finished the work of creation. Moses finishes the work of mediator. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, finishes the work God has given him to do. And we'll hear that again from the mediator of the new covenant, won't we? But look at the way the new creation is described for us here in verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Picture that scene here. It's a glorious scene. There's Mount Sinai. There was the cloud of God's glorious presence there on top of Mount Sinai. Moses had been in that glory cloud. But at the moment in which Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, that glorious cloud of God's presence came down, covered the tabernacle, hovered over the tabernacle. Remember Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. Here is the glorious Spirit, presence of God hovering over the tabernacle in this new creation. In fact, in many respects, it's a new creation that even excels and exceeds the old. How so? Because not only does God's glorious presence come down and hover over this new creation here, God does even more. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And so great is that glory, so great is that glory, that even Moses himself, Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, can't go in. He can't enter in. He's been obedient. He did as the Lord commanded. He's finished the work. But he couldn't enter God's glorious presence. And that's striking, isn't it? Moses, we've seen in the previous chapters, has been in the glorious presence of God. There on the top of Mount Sinai. He's been there for 40 days and 40 nights. He had even seen, at his request, the backside of the likeness of God's glory. God placed him there in the cleft of the rock, covered him there with his hand, and he saw the glory pass by. We're told even that Moses spoke to God face to face, as a man speaks with a friend. But now, on this first day of the first month of a new year, a new beginning, a new creation, so great now is the glory of God that comes down and fills the tabernacle, Moses can't go in. The message is clear to this degree. What's happening here is something even more glorious than what happened at the top of Mount Sinai, where Moses could enter in. There's glory, and then there's glory. And remember, that's how Paul speaks of it. Sinai was the giving of the law, and there was glory in that. But it was a ministry of death, of condemnation. No gospel, no forgiveness, no mercy, no grace for the pardoning of sin. The revelation of law that condemned sinners who break that law. But the glory of the tabernacle. The glory of the tabernacle is all about the gospel. It's a gospel tent with gospel furniture. It's all about God's grace. It's all about his mercy. It's about forgiveness. And in that, here is glory that far exceeds what was seen even on the top of Mount Sinai. And you see something of that grace and that glory in the final verses of the book. Look at verse 36 and following. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. God was with his people through all their journeys. Now, you might take a few moments this week, maybe even this evening, and thumb through the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. We're not going to jump, and Leviticus as well. We're not going to jump right into those. We may do a survey of them in the near future. But those are the books, especially the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, in which Moses records the journey of God's people through the wilderness, those 40 years. And as you page through the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, take note of what you find. It's a very consistent picture, but it's not a pretty picture. What do you find over and over again in Numbers and Deuteronomy as the children of Israel make their way to the promised land, as they're led by this cloud, this pillar of fire by night, this pillar of cloud by day? What do you find over and over again as they make their way to the promised land, as they go on their pilgrim journey? You find a stiff-necked people. You read of hunger, of thirst, weakness, complaining, grumbling, disobedience and faithlessness and idolatry and fear and failure and rebellion and defeat, disappointment, sin, guilt, and death on a large scale. And yet, this is the people that God chooses to identify with, to dwell with. So much so that he comes down and dwells in their midst. And it's interesting, isn't it, when they're on the border of the promised land and Moses is speaking to them for the final time. And so this is now in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is in many ways Moses' farewell sermon. And Moses says to the children of Israel, you know, now he's been with them for 40 years. He knows them pretty well. He's been shepherding these people for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. He knows something about their hearts. And what he says to them is this. When you go into the promised land and you begin to eat of the abundance of that land and you begin to enjoy the milk and the honey that is there in abundance, here's what's going to happen. You're going to begin to congratulate yourself. You're going to begin to pat yourself on the back. And you're going to begin to say, well, of course, it's because we're such a great people. That's why God has brought us into this land. It's because we're so great. It's because we're so numerous. It's because of how good we are. And Moses said, that's not the case at all. You're not the greatest of the people on the face of the earth. You're the least. You're not the strongest. You're the weakest. You're not the most lovely. You're the most unlovable people. And God's not brought you here because of who you are. He's brought you here because of who he is. Why did he bring you here? He brought you here because he loves you. Well, that raises another. Why does he love me? Why does he love you? Well, he loves you because he loves you. The cause is not in you. The cause is in him. And you think of the way in which God led his people and was with them and with his people in those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's described for us in the Old Testament in numerous ways. But when you put all those ways together, the ways in which God was with his people and led his people and carried them along, you're given a very beautiful picture indeed. We read in some places that God goes before them. We read in other places that God goes behind them. We read in other places that God walks on either side of them. We read in other places that he bears them up in his everlasting arms. We read still in other places that he covers them with his banner of love. And you understand as you begin to put all those pieces of the puzzle together, God surrounds his people on every side, before, behind, on either side, underneath, above. He's in their midst. This is the Old Testament picture, and it's glorious. It's glorious. But still a shadow. Still a shadowy picture. The New Testament picture is even better. Think again of what we read there in verse 35. Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, well, he did the work, he finished it, he couldn't enter the tabernacle because the glory of God filled it. Even though he was obedient, even though he mediated as he should, even though he finished the work, he couldn't enter God's presence. And if he, the covenant mediator, couldn't go in, surely the people he represented couldn't go in. And you begin to understand why the writer of Hebrews says, we need a mediator better than Moses. We need one greater than Moses. We need something more than the old covenant. We need something more than just law. We need someone greater than, quite simply, we need Jesus. And we need the gospel. John tells us that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came in Jesus. He's the one who has been obedient in all things, keeping that law. He is the one who has finished the work. And he is the one who himself has entered back, ascended back into the glorious presence of God, but in doing that has brought all who have faith in him into the presence of God as well. And he's poured out his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of adoption on us. And he has secured for us the new creation. He has brought us into that new creation pictured there with the tabernacle in Exodus 40. And you think of the words of the Apostle Paul, if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. Now that's very literally what it says in the Greek. Those verses are sometimes translated, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. But the he isn't there. Literally it says, if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. And I think this is the point that Paul is making. It's not so much the transformation that you will know, you know, the sanctification, the change that God brings about in us. It's not so much the level of our sanctification that Paul's pointing to. The point Paul is making there is this. You, in Christ, are ushered into the new creation. It's yours already now. It's yours. I know what you're thinking. Yes, we know now, and sometimes all too well now, that while the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation is ours already in Christ, that we have the title to it in him, yet we don't have the fullness of it. And in that sense, we are like Israel of old. We are pilgrims on the way. Now, it's very instructive, isn't it, that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is writing to the New Testament church, and he's looking back, Paul is looking for a pattern for the church living between the first coming of Christ and his return. And what's the pattern? The pattern that Paul lands on in the Old Testament is not Israel in the promised land, but Israel on the journey to the promised land. That's the pattern. In other words, Paul is telling the church now that we're a pilgrim people. We're still on the way. It's a journey, and it's a hard journey. And as we look at the story of our lives, well, if we're honest with ourselves, the story of our lives reflects so much of the story of Israel. Weakness, complaining, disobedience, faithlessness, fear, failure, sin, death. This is our story. And yet we too have Emmanuel, God with us. And he goes before us. And every step that is there before us, unknown to us, is a step he has taken before us as he goes before us. And he goes behind us. And he's able to restore the years the locusts have eaten. And he's a God that walks on either side of us. And in those times when we can't take another step forward, he's the God that bears us up in his everlasting arms, his banner of love over us. In Christ, he surrounds us. He's sovereign over us. He's sovereign over every step we take. He's sovereign over our victories. He's sovereign over our defeats. He's sovereign over what we gain. He's sovereign over what we lose. He's sovereign over our sin and our failure and our guilt. And in all of his dealings with us, when we lose, when we fail, when we fall, when we sin, when we disappoint, he works in all of those things to continue to bring us to his Son, that we would cherish Christ above all else. So we can take great courage. We can take great courage wherever we may be on that pilgrim pathway. Courage that our God is a God who delights to give new beginnings, and to give new beginnings even to stiff-necked people, people like Israel, people like me, people like you. He is with us, and he'll never leave us. And he himself is the guarantee. He is the guarantee that we will at last reach our inheritance, that we will at last reach the promised land, that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. and that we will there dwell with him in his glorious presence forever. Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, has secured that inheritance for us. And at long last, we will come to the end of the journey. We'll come to the end of our pilgrimage, our story. But only to find, to our great delight, that the end is not really the end. It's not the end at all, but a glorious beginning, a new day, an eternal day. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, then we'll realize that the real story begins and that all of this life is only the cover and the title page. Then we'll begin chapter one of the great story, a story that goes on forever and a story in which every chapter is better than the one before. Not because we're that good, but because God is. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for who you are, that you are so good, that good, that you are the overflowing fountain of all good, that when we are faithless, well, you remain faithful, that you are a God who loves even the unlovely, and that you give to us the abundance of your grace, that you give to us yourself. And so, Father, may we be greatly encouraged on our pilgrim way today, wherever we may be on that journey, whether we're walking closely with you or whether we have strayed or whether we have fallen off the path, that we may know that you are a good and gracious God, that our arrival into your glorious presence depends not so much upon how strong our hold is on you, but upon your hold on us, that will never let us go. And that you are a God that will hold us with your everlasting arms. And so may we know every step of this journey that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And then give to us joy in the journey. Give to us joy in the journey home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.